Good morning. You're very welcome on this Sunday, 11th of January. And we just are thankful for everyone here and pray that you'll be blessed this morning and encouraged and challenged by the study of God's Word. As we continue to go through our series in 2 Chronicles, and the first few sermons are concerning King Solomon. Last week we got started, and this week is a long reading, so just if you want to turn to your into your Bible, two Chronicles. We'll be looking at chapters 3 to 5. The three chapters we'll be reading through today. So if you have your Bible with you or your phone or whatever, however you are reading from your Bible, you can go ahead and get to there. We'll start reading in a few minutes. You know, it's an exciting time and a challenging time when a church starts a building program. Now, Lona and I have been associated with two different churches that sold their old property, spent 2 to 3 years in a nomadic state, and then moved into the new buildings. In California, and both of them were kind of different instances, different reasons that they moved. In California, the church had been a large church, a huge church, a mega church. At one time, it was over 10,000 people. The church was large, with several acres of property, a theater, a basketball court, a six-story building with offices in a Sunday school space, a primary school, and just a massive parking lot. The church had dropped down to about 1,000 people, and the property was much too big. So we bought property a few miles to the west in an area where there were no churches. And during the 3 years that it took to build the new church, we rented space in a warehouse and then bought a big tent and met on the property of the church in the tent until we were cleared to occupy the church. In Colorado, the circumstances were different. We were members of a small church that was growing, and we outgrew the old church building. At one point, we were doing three services every morning and every Sunday morning. And so we outgrew that old church, we bought property, started the new construction. Again, during the 2 years of construction, we met in a secondary school for Sunday services, in an office complex for Wednesday night activities, and another church for Sunday evening service. So three different locations each week. And during that nomadic time, the church continued to grow. We went from 400 to 600 to 800 and quickly went up to about 1,200 when we moved into the new building. Since then, that church has had two additions and is planning for a third, and that's the church that sends the choir and the handbells in recent years. So in both instances, the excitement was growing within the congregation when we were able to move in to the new buildings. The dedication services were joyous occasions, and we definitely felt the presence of the Lord. We knew that what we were doing as a church was what God had wanted us to do. But imagine what would have happened if the glory of the Lord filled the church so much that we could not have entered. The glory of the Lord was so thick, the presence was so strong that we couldn't go in. That's what we have in our reading today. That's ultimately what happens by the end of chapter 5. We're reading through three chapters today, a longer reading, as I mentioned, with a few comments as we go along, and then after we read through it, then we'll go back and we'll look at three aspects of worship. But before we read, I do want to say that I hope that one day God would allow Grace Baptist to have our own building. It's been great to be in this school for the last 7 or 8 years, and we enjoy the relationship we have with this school, but we do hope that, I do hope and pray that one day we'd have our own building. Maybe that's something we should be committing more earnestly in prayer. But until then, we will carry on as God leads. So let's read through 2 Chronicles chapter 3 to chapter 5. So starting in chapter 3. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father, at the place that David had appointed, on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. He began to build in the second month of the fourth year of his reign. Now, there's a lot of detail here that shouldn't be missed. What was the significance of Mount Moriah? Well, that's where Abraham brought Isaac with the intention of sacrificing his only son. Yet, God provided the lamb, and you can read about that in Genesis 22. It is the place of atonement. It is the place where David, in 2 Samuel chapter 24, was told by God to build an altar and give the sacrifices for sin, for something that David had done without God's consent. So the temple was of great importance to the chronicler, and this detail of a place of sacrifice proves that. And we'll see as we go along, and we'll talk about it later. So continuing reading in verse 3, these are Solomon's measurements for building the house of God. The length in cubits of the old standard was 60 cubits, and the breadth 20 cubits. The vestibule in front of the nave of the house was 20 cubits long, equal to the width of the house, and its width and its height was 120 cubits. He overlaid it on the inside with pure gold. The nave he lined with cypress and covered it with fine gold and made palms and chains on it. He adorned the house with settings of precious stones. The gold was gold of Parvaim. So he lined the house with gold, its beams, its thresholds, its walls, and its doors, and he carved cherubim on the walls. So as you can see, this is a grand entrance into the holy place. The first room of the temple, it is much larger than the old portable tabernacle, the tent that Moses and Aaron, that God had told them to put together to do as they traveled through the desert. Continuing on, verse 8, and he made the holy place, the most holy place, its length, corresponding to the breadth of the house, was 20 cubits, and its breadth was 20 cubits. He overlaid it with 600 talents of fine gold. The weight of gold for the nails was 50 shekels, and he overlaid the upper chambers with gold. In the most holy place, he made two cherubim of wood and overlaid them with gold. The wings of the cherubim together extended 20 cubits. One wing of the one of 5 cubits touched the wall of the house, and its other wing of 5 cubits touched the wing of the other cherub. And of this cherub, one wing of 5 cubits touched the wall of the house, and the other wing also of 5 cubits was joined to the wing of the first cherub. The wings of these cherubim extended 20 cubits. The cherubim stood on their feet facing the nave, and he made the veil of blue and purple and crimson fabrics and fine linen, and he worked cherubim on it. So the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, the chronicler gave great detail to the most holy place where the covenant, Ark of the Covenant was kept. This was the central focus of the temple, and where the high priest went in once a year to give atonement for the sins of Israel. It is where he symbolically met God. And the detail of those two cherubim was given particular focus because they were symbolically protecting the ark. This would have been a most impressive sight to behold. continuing verse 15, and in front of the house, and I'll put up a picture of this just to help. In front of the house, he made two pillars, 35 cubits high, with a capital of 5 cubits on top of each. And he made chains like a necklace and put them on the tops of the pillars. And he made 100 pomegranates and put them on the chains. And he set up the pillars in front of the temple, one on the south, one on the north. And that on the south he called Jacob, and that on the north, Boaz. So what do these names mean? Well, Jacob means he is the one who establishes. And Boaz means in him is strength. The Lord established Israel. He established his covenant with David through Abraham. He established the kingship. He established the plan of salvation. And in him is the only strength that Israel will ever have. In him is our strength. So just wanted to share that about the two pillars and the names, what they represented. Continuing on in chapter 4, he made an altar of bronze, 20 cubits long and 20 cubits wide and 10 cubits high. Then he made the sea of cast metal. It was round, 10 cubits from brim to brim, and 5 cubits high, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. Under it were figures of gourds for 10 cubits, compassing the sea all around. The gourds were in two rows, cast with it when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen, 3 facing north, 3 facing west, 3 facing south, 3 facing east. The sea was set on them. The sea meaning it's like a big, basically tub of water. And all their rear parts were inward. And thickness was a handbreadth. And its brim was made like the brim of a cup, like the flower of a lily. It held 3,000 baths. He also made 10 basins in which to wash, and set 5 on the south side and 5 on the north. In these were to rinse off what was used for the burnt offering, and the sea was for the priests to wash in. And he made 10 golden lampstands as prescribed, and he set them in the tent, 5 on the south side, 5 on the north. He also made 10 tables and placed them in the temple, 5 on the south side, 5 on the north. And he made 100 basins of gold. He made the court of the priests and the great court and doors for the court and overlaid their doors of bronze. And he set the sea at the southeast corner of the house. Now let me quickly explain several objects in these verses. Verse 1, the bronze altar was for sacrificing burnt offerings. Verses 2 and 3, the metal basin or sea was for the priests to wash themselves before performing their duties. Verse 6, there's 10 smaller basins that was used for washing the animals for sacrifice. Verse 7, the 10 lampstands were for lighting. The temple was much bigger than the tabernacle and needed more lighting. Verse 8, the 10 tables and 100 bowls were for incense. See, there was just a lot more needed for this bigger space. If you compared the size and what was needed for the tabernacle, the tent, which was the portable version of the temple, it just wasn't as big. But Solomon was making a grand house, as we talked about last week, a grand house, much larger house for the Lord. Continuing on, verse 11, Hiram also made the pots, the shovels, the basins. So Hiram, and remember this is the king from Tyre, that was David's friend, and Solomon hired him to build all these things for him and supply the work and the workers and everything needed. So Hiram finished the work that he did for King Solomon on the house of David and the house of God. The two pillars, the bowls, the two capitals on top of the pillars, the two lattice works to cover the two bowls of the capitals that were on top of the pillars, and the 400 pomegranates for the two lattice works, two rows of pomegranates for each lattice work, to cover the two bowls of the capitals that were on the pillars. He made the stands also, and the basins on the stands, the one sea, the 12 oxen underneath it, the pots, the shovels, the forks, on, and all the equipment for these Hurim Abi made of burnished bronze for King Solomon for the house of the Lord. In the plain of the Jordan, the king cast them in the clay ground between Sukkoth and Zeredah. Solomon made all these things in great quantities, for the weight of the bronze was not sought. So King David's old friend Hiram made everything and finished his work for Solomon. The pails and shovels were for carrying away the ash. The bowls were for receiving the blood sacrifices when the people came in to bring their sacrifices to the temple. And this list may seem drab and boring to us. I mean, why list all of this? Why do we care? Well, remember, this list was not for us, but for those who were coming out of the Babylonian exile and ready to prepare the temple again. This list would have been invaluable for the Jews as they returned to Jerusalem from Babylon to rebuild the temple. So Solomon, verse 19, so Solomon made all the vessels that were in the house of God, the golden altar, the tables for the bread of the presence, the lampstands and their lamps of pure gold, to burn before the inner sanctuary as prescribed, the flowers, the lamps, the tongs of purest gold, the snuffers, basins, dishes for incense, and fire pans of pure gold, and the sockets of the temple for the inner doors to the most holy place, and for the doors of the nave of the temple were of gold. Verse chapter 5, thus all the work that Solomon did for the house of the Lord was finished, and Solomon brought in the things that David his father had dedicated, and stored the silver and the gold and all the vessels and the treasuries of the house of God. So Solomon brought everything in, and he set up the temple just as God had ordained, so that the temple was ready for the people to come and worship. Then, verse 2, Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Jerusalem, of Israel, in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled before the Lord, before the king, at the feast that is in the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and all the Levites took up the ark, and they brought up the ark, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The Levitical priests brought them up, and King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark, so that the cherubim made a covering before the ark and its poles. The poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt. So the ark is brought in, along with everything else, so a big fanfare, like a parade, bringing in the ark into the temple. The ark is brought in along with everything else that had been for the tabernacle and set it in its proper place within the temple. Everything is set up. Now notice how long the poles are. They're so long that they stick out through the tent, the veil, because the ark is put in the Holy of Holies. The veil is closed. The curtain's closed, yet the poles are sticking out. Why? In 1 Chronicles chapter 13, you can read that this afternoon, the ark was being transported on a cart drawn by oxen, not carried by priests. That's not what God wanted. That's not how God had instructed them to carry the Ark of the Covenant. The cart nearly tipped over and someone put out their hand touching the ark to steady it. Now, if they had done what God had instructed, all of this would not have happened, and that man who touched the ark would not have died. Solomon was not going to make that mistake again. So that's kind of just a little aside, a little trivia about the length of the poles to carry the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 11 to the end of chapter 5, and when the priests came out of the holy place, for all the priests were present, who were present, had consecrated themselves, without regard to their divisions. And all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, their sons and kinsmen, arrayed in fine linen, with cymbals, harps, and lyres, stood east of the altar with 120 priests who were trumpeters. And it was the duty of the trumpeters and the singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving of the Lord. And when the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord, for he is God, for his steadfast love endures forever, the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Now this whole scenario, chapter 3 through chapter 5, it ends with a series of when statements, which concludes then with a then statement. When all was ready, then the house of the Lord was filled with the cloud of the glory of the Lord. I know that was a long reading, and we won't go back through everything, but we are going to look at what was important to the chronicler. Remember, this is a history. It's a history that the chronicler is writing for the people of Israel, letting them know what had happened, what Solomon had done in building the temple. Because this history, he's writing it several hundred years after the fact. Because currently, as he's writing it, the people of Israel had been in exile, Babylonian exile. They were not necessarily slaves, but they had been in exile for 70 years. And so the king of Persia, of Babylon, was allowing them to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city, the walls, and the temple. And so this is a history of what Solomon did for them, to encourage them as they go back. So there are three aspects of worship to think about: the covenant relationship with God, worshiping with a devout heart, and worshiping with a discerning mind. So first off, a covenant relationship with God. You know, in our travels this past, throughout our ministry, but and also in last summer, in our travels, we've been in large cathedrals, large churches, medium-sized churches, smaller churches. In many of these churches, I have sensed the presence of God during the worship service and the sermon. In other churches, they were just going through the motions, doing their liturgy, singing their songs, praying their prayers, and then walking out to continue their day after ticking the box for the week and feeling good about themselves. In those instances, I don't feel good. I feel sad. And I pray for that church. God desires a relationship with each of us. And that relationship is the start of worship. God is the one who initiates the relationship. He initiated the relationship with Adam and Eve. He created them, and he walked with them. He initiated the relationship with Noah, and with Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, with David, and with Solomon, and with you and I, through his son Jesus. The covenant relationship with man started in the Garden of Eden. That was, in effect, the first temple. The earth was the temple, and the Garden of Eden was the Holy of Holies, where Adam and Eve spent time with God. After their sin, they were cast out of the garden, which was guarded then by an angel with a flaming sword. A sacrifice was needed for Adam and Eve to commune with God again, and God provided that sacrifice. He provided the skins for their clothes to cover their shame of sin. The veil of the tabernacle and then the veil of the temple represents the sin that separates us from God. The veil is like the angel with the flaming sword keeping us away. The images of Eden reminds us of what was lost, and that was humanity's freedom to enjoy God's presence. So that covenant was broken, yet God has always provided a way to mend that broken relationship. Through the blood sacrifices of the tabernacle and then the temple, God was showing what was needed and pointing towards the future when Jesus would fulfill the covenant, taking the place of the sacrificial lamb by being the perfect sacrifice for sin. So all those bowls, lampstands, pails, and shovels are no longer needed. The veil has been torn from top to bottom. Jesus paid that price. And we can freely approach the throne of grace again because of Jesus. Eden will truly be restored when Christ returns, ushering in the new heaven and earth. All that has been corrupted by sin will be made new, and we will enjoy the same relationship with God that Adam and Eve had at the start of creation. So the first lesson we learned today is that Christ is our greatest reward. What we need more than any blessing that God gives is God Himself. The goal of our existence is, as Paul wrote in Philippians, is to count all things as loss so that we might gain Him, Jesus, and be found in Him, Jesus, being resurrected in newness of life. This is why we crave an encounter with God. This is why we should want to worship God, to have that covenant relationship with Him. Now, I don't want to go through motions and traditions so that I feel good about myself. It's not about me. It's all about God. A covenant relationship with God and Jesus Christ. That's the first lesson of worship. The second is worshiping with a devout heart. Now, I know that reading through these chapters seems like just a grocery list of what is needed for the temple. Lamps and lavers, fire pans and forks, poles, pillars, pomegranates. But if you read these chapters again, knowing what is at the end of chapter 5, it all starts falling into place. There is a method to the chronicler's writing. Remember, he's writing a history for the people as they're coming out of exile, going back to rebuild. So he's telling them how it was built the first time. And he is preparing the reader for worship, not just for rebuilding the physical temple, but rebuilding worship. He is preparing the readers for worship. Get everything needed and be prepared to meet God. And to do that, we need to have a devout heart. We must want to meet God in our worship. And how would we worship? How should we worship the Lord? We need to prepare our hearts and minds. We must be in the proper frame of mind. Worshiping the Lord isn't walking in, sitting down, saying a prayer, standing up, singing a song, sitting down again, listening to a 5-minute or 40-minute sermon, and then go home. That's not worship. That's attending a meeting, a club, a social function. God wants devout hearts ready to worship him. Solomon had already told King Hiram in chapter 2 that we looked at last week that the temple does not exist for its own sake, but for the Lord's sake. Chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "For offering fragrant," it's the reason for the temple is for offering fragrant incense before him and for the regular offering of the rows of bread and for the burnt offerings morning and evening. See, the house of God is of value and importance only because of what will happen in it, not just because it's a big building. In chapters 3 to 5 that we just read through, explain in detail all that is needed for worship. They prepared everything for worship. Now, have you prepared yourself today for worship? I mean, our preparation for worship is not the same because of Jesus Christ. Because he fulfilled, we don't need all of those things that was needed then. But have you read the Bible? Have you prayed? Have you asked for forgiveness? Have you focused on Christ alone this morning? Or have the worries of this world crept in and you're watching the time, waiting to leave? In chapter 5, this section ends with a series of when statements that lead to the great then statement. The when statements are the preparations for worship. Starting in verse 11, look at how they prepared themselves. It starts, verse 11, when the priests came out of the holy place. And then it proceeds to tell us what they were doing. They were preparing themselves for worship. They consecrated themselves, meaning they did the ceremonial washing and cleansing of themselves. They dressed in their priestly garbs. They gathered all their musical instruments and they warmed up their voices. They practiced their music and their order of service because they needed to be heard by the whole assembly. It was important to them. They were devout in their preparations for the service. And when they appeared, and when, in verse 13, the song was raised with musical instruments and voices, and when they started singing, and what were they singing? For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Then God came. Then the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. That was a day of worship to be remembered. Can you imagine? Could you imagine the presence of the glory of the Lord so thick that we could not walk into this room? The presence of the glory of the Lord was so thick that the priests could not enter. Part of being devout is also desiring depth and detail. Too many churches and Christians teach and settle for fluff. They settle for fluff or frivolous worship. A feel-good, happy-go-lucky service, a pat on the back, and out you go. No, the Lord expects us to go deeper in our worship. Now, the chronicler gave a detailed list, and you're probably thinking it was much more detailed than you cared for. But he actually cut the list down because his source material was other histories, longer lists. In 1 Kings chapters 6 and 7, which was written several centuries before, and so that was source material for the chronicler. The chronicler used that, but he actually cut his list in half from that list. The chronicler did not repeat that long list, but he did give a detail that shows the care that Solomon had for the temple. And so in our reading today, in chapter 3, verse 9, we are told that the weight of gold for the nails was 50 shekels. Nails, the smallest item on that construction list, the smallest part, was of equal importance to the grandest part. Every part of our worship is important to God. A few moments in prayer is just as important to God as the whole Sunday morning service. A devout heart will desire to devote the same earnestness in all parts of our worship. Worshiping with a discerning mind. The third lesson is in worship that we learn from today's reading is having a discerning mind. Basically, making the main things, and the minor things. As somebody said, you major on the majors and you minor on the minors, and you don't switch those up. You discern what is important and what is not. The chronicler explains in greater detail two items in the temple, the altar and the ark. Why? Didn't the older altar survive? Yes, it did. In the first few verses of chapter 1 that we looked at last week, Solomon went to Gibeon, where the tent of the meeting, the tabernacle, and the altar were still in use. These are centuries old by this time and have survived since they had been made after they were brought out of Egypt. Did Solomon show any sentimentality to that older tent or the old bronze altar? No. They were relics from Moses' time. Solomon was building a grander, permanent house for the Lord. This new altar would be bigger and grander, yet it is the function that is important, not the physical size of the altar. It's not the altar itself that's the important piece, but it's what it represents, its function. It is the place of sacrifice for sin. It is the place where the lamb was laid for the blood sacrifice for sin. That's the important part. Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac, and God provided the lamb. God provided a way for Israel to be atoned by the sacrifice of innocent blood, the lamb. God gave us the perfect sacrifice, greater than the blood of bulls or sheep or goats, his own son, Jesus, as our perfect sacrifice. God came to earth to dwell amongst us and to be that perfect sacrifice, God himself, Jesus. Our sacrificial lamb, that's who he is. The altar for us is the cross, where Jesus shed his blood for us. He took our place. We should die because of our sins. But in our worship of him, we should never take any of this for granted. When we share the Lord's table each month, when we have our communion the first Sunday of each month, we're taking time to remember all that Christ did for us, his life, death, burial, and resurrection. The other item that the chronicler spends more time on is the ark and how it was to be housed and protected. What does the ark represent? Well, it represents the very presence of God. So the two important parts for the chronicler was the place for sacrifice and the place where we meet God. When God appeared to Moses and Aaron, he did so on the mercy seat between the cherubim. The mercy seat was something on top of the ark. The Holy of Holies and the cherubim with a huge wingspan was much larger in the temple than the tabernacle, the tent. And again, it's not the dimensions that are important, but it's the form, the function. You know, a small church like ours has a form, a liturgy to our worship. And you might not like the word liturgy, but that's just the form of worship, our order of worship, what we do. A huge church with an orchestra and choir may have different dimensions, a much larger and grander service, 120 voice choir and 100 or 80 piece orchestra. But as long as the form is there, the function, and the worship is devout, and it's based on our relationship with Jesus Christ, as long as all of this is present, then it is pleasing to God. God doesn't care about fanfare. How can we compete with the grandness of heaven? How can we compete with an angelic choir? We can't. How can we compete with the glory of the Lord? We can't. No matter what we do, as long as we are focused on Christ and Christ alone, then that is a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So what are the three lessons? I mean, we've talked about them as we've gone along. So I'm just going to sum these up. I'm just leaving that there so you can see the three. First, we must desire a relationship with God. He desires a relationship with us, and His Holy Spirit indwells us. 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul wrote, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Desire a relationship with Jesus and worship Him alone. Second, be devout in your devotion and worship of Him. Don't be frivolous or cavalier about your worship of God. It is the most important act that you can do in life. Honor and respect the Lord and give Him the proper worship due Him. And thirdly, your worship should be discerning. Know and understand what is important to God. You can't outdo God in any way at all. So don't try. Be real with God. He will always be real with you. Pray, worship, and live out your life in a covenant relationship with Jesus, being devout and discerning in your worship.